Now, can we just turn again one more time to Ephesians 2? One last time for now in Ephesians 2. And reading at verse number 20. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. So, we had been looking at these verses on previous occasions, thinking about the divine workmanship in the formation of the church. And just one last thought in relation to that in these verses, a work of construction, thinking of the church as a building. So reading Ephesians 2 and verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. So as I just said, we're thinking in these verses of the picture of the church as a building, which fits in very nicely with the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 when he says, I will build my church. So it's a work of construction in relation to this building, a work that God is still performing even in throughout this present day of grace. And I had actually outlined in these verses some of the main points on a previous time, thinking of the church as a building that has a doctrinal foundation in verse 20, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then also in that verse, we have the thought of the church is a building with a preeminent figurehead, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then in verse 21, the church is a building with a glorious eternal future. It groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And then in verse 22, the church is a building with divine residence, and it is a place where divine persons desire to dwell, and it is, in that verse, an habitation of God through the Spirit. So I had said something about the doctrinal basis of the apostles and prophets, so we won't say anything more about that. But the doctrinal basis that those apostles laid was truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we have the thought there that the Lord Jesus is the one who gives character to this building of the church. He gives character to the whole building. And that is why the truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus is so fundamental. It's truth that cannot be compromised, because everything in the building is taking character from him as that chief cornerstone. Remember that when Peter makes that confession in Matthew 16 concerning the person of the Lord, when he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus responds to Peter and says that, yes, it's upon the truth of that confession, upon this rock, says the Lord Jesus, upon this foundation rock, I will build my church. So we can see how important truth concerning the Lord Jesus is. And if we are wrong doctrinally about the Lord Jesus, then there's no proper foundation upon which the church can be built. And as we think of the Lord Jesus as the chief cornerstone, the picture that's being given to us is that chief cornerstone was the largest and the strongest stone of the building. It was placed strategically at the corner, the angle, the corner angle of the building. And so it gave stability. It gave orientation. It gave security to the whole structure. And all the other stones in the building would be built and would be oriented around that chief cornerstone. All the measurements would be taken from that chief cornerstone. And all the other stones and the whole building derives its strength and its character from that chief cornerstone. And so as we think of the church in its large aspect as a building, and we think of Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, we can see the picture that this brings to us. He is the one upon whom the strength and the security and the symmetry and the whole character of the building depends. And if that would be true of the large aspect of the church as the body of Christ, it must also be true characteristically of local churches. And you remember the Apostle Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, writing concerning that local church at Corinth, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So he is the preeminent figurehead for a local church and for the whole church as the building. He is the chief cornerstone. So the Apostle Paul is giving this truth of Christ as the chief cornerstone. He's giving this truth to Gentile believers here in Ephesians 2. And he doesn't directly reference any Old Testament scripture. But doubtless he would have in mind the verse from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22. And that verse was quoted by the Lord Jesus when he entered into Jerusalem for the last time before his death. And after he had spoken that parable of the vineyard, you get it in Mark chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "The stone which the builders rejected, it is become the head of the corner." So the Lord Jesus, he was the rejected stone by that nation of Israel. He was accounted as worthless. He was one to be discarded as far as they were concerned, the stone that the builders rejected. But he's become the head of the corner. He's become the head of the church, this new building of God, and he is the chief cornerstone. Now, the Apostle Peter uses similar terminology, writing particularly to Jewish believers in 1 Peter and in chapter 2. And we know that Peter is not directly giving church truth, but in that passage, Peter speaks of the believers as living stones, and they're being built up as a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And then he writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture." So Peter reminds his readers that he is quoting from the Old Testament. "It is contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded.'" And Peter there is referencing from Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And it's interesting to think about the prophetic context of that scripture and that quotation in Isaiah chapter 28. The previous verse, Isaiah 28 verse 15, says, "We have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through." Now that is in relation to, as I would understand it, the apostate, unbelieving nation of Israel in a future day during the tribulation period, and in response to what is referred to in that verse as the overflowing scourge, which refers probably to the king of the north, threatening their land at that time. What do? They make a covenant of protection with the coming Roman prince, described as the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. And we can see that their faith, their trust, is not in God, but for that apostate nation of Israel in the land in that day, their trust will be in a man. And it will be for them a covenant with death. So that's Isaiah 28, verse 15. The next verse, verse 16, which is the verse that Peter quotes in 1 Peter 2, that then refers to the godly ones of Israel, the faithful, the believing remnant of that nation at that time. And where will their faith be? Their faith will not be in any man. Their faith will be in God. And they will trust in God for deliverance. They will not enter into that covenant with death. They will look beyond the might of this Roman prince for protection, and they will look up to God alone for their deliverance. And it is to them that this word of assurance is given in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So God gives his promise to that believing remnant of that nation of Israel that despite all of the terrifying things that will be going on all around them, he gives them that assurance that the future of Zion is secure. And a glorious millennial temple is going to be built. And he therefore that believeth, and those whose trust remains in God, the verse says, they shall not make haste. They shall not be put to flight in panic, because God will protect them. God will preserve them. God will deliver that godly remnant of the nation of Israel. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, as the apostle there applies that verse to the experience of those that he was writing to in the first century, those converted Jewish believers that were at that time suffering greatly from persecution and hardship. And Peter is telling them, you've been brought to this spiritual house and this spiritual building of God. And their blessings as believers were firmly secure in the person of Christ that they were believing in. He is the chosen one of God. He is the precious one of God. He is the chief cornerstone of that spiritual building to which you have been brought. And so Peter follows it up as he continues the quotation from Isaiah 28. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, he that believeth on him, the chief cornerstone, the chosen, the elect one of God, shall not be confounded, shall not be put to shame. So you can see how this idea of Christ as the chief cornerstone is being used in Scripture. It speaks of the believer's security and preservation. It speaks of our assurance of deliverance. And whatever adverse circumstances the church may be going through throughout this present day of grace, whatever circumstances the faithful ones of Israel will be going through in a future tribulation day, Christ is the one who for all of us is that secure chief cornerstone. To quote the hymn that is so familiar to us, he is the rock of ages. He is the cleft for me. And that was true for those first century believers that Peter was writing to. It was true for those believing Gentiles in Ephesus that the Apostle Paul is writing to here in Ephesians. It is true for us today and for all members of the church. It will be true for that future obedient remnant of Israel in coming tribulation days. Christ, he is the chief cornerstone. And there will be security, there will be preservation, there will be deliverance in the person of the Lord Jesus. That is why the Lord Jesus said there in Matthew 16, as he spoke about himself building that church, he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Why is that so? Because he is the one who is the chief cornerstone of his church. So he is the one who is the preeminent figurehead. Then in verse 21, the figure of the church as a building is looking now towards its ultimate completion. The ultimate purpose of God for the church, there in verse 21, in whom, in Christ Jesus, all the building, and Newbery's margin suggests every building, the revised version says each several building, so that possibly suggests the individual companies of local believers, in whom all the building fitly framed together. And that word together is used a lot in this passage. It always speaks of Jew and Gentile that have been reconciled together, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. So that is the ultimate purpose that God has and Christ has for the church, a holy temple in the Lord. And that is not yet complete. The building work still goes on in this day of grace. We hear of men and women getting saved and believers being added to the church. It is still in the stages of its growth, although we do trust that would be the final stages of the growth of the church, until the Lord Jesus will come again. And that will be when that holy temple will be complete. And that will be when it will have reached its ultimate full-grown state. It groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And when it is complete, Christ is going to present that church to himself as his bride. And we get that in Ephesians chapter 5. A glorious church, Ephesians 5 verse 27. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And that holy temple will then be displayed in its glorious completed state, a glorious church, and it will be manifested with Christ throughout his coming millennial kingdom reign. So I believe that these three principal pictures of the church that we get in this book of Ephesians, the body of Christ in chapter 1, verse 23, the building here in these last few verses of chapter 2, and then the bride of Christ in chapter 5. All three pictures, I think they reference the ultimate, final, completed aspect of the church, with not one member lacking. And so in chapter 1, verse 23, it's going to be the final completed church as the body that will ultimately be the fullness of him that filleth all in all, the fullness of Christ. And that thought is expressed again here in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 13, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the church as the body will be brought to its full completion. It will be the fullness of Christ. Here in chapter 2, verse 21, as the completed building, the church will be a holy temple in the Lord. And in chapter 5, verse 27, as the bride of Christ, the completed church will be presented to himself as that glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But just think about the character of this completed church. And the word that is used here is the word holy. It will be a holy temple in the Lord. And that's also brought out in chapter 5 in relation to that glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And if that is going to be true of the church in its final completed state, then that ought to be displayed today. That character, that holy character, ought to be displayed today in local companies of God's people. You notice there's mention here of the Lordship of Christ, a holy temple in the Lord. And that would bring before us an aspect of our responsibility. And we are the ones who are responsible to be holy in our lives in order that the church might have that holy character that it will have in its final completed state, a holy temple in the Lord. And so, again, thinking of the local church, thinking of the Apostle Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 again, he says, "Know ye not, ye are temple of God." And he's speaking about the local church at Corinth. "Ye are the inner temple of God." It's the same word here in Ephesians 2, verse 21, the holy of holies, the inner temple of God. Paul says, "Ye are temple of God, and the temple of God is holy, which ye are." And so the responsibility comes upon us as individual believers who make up companies of local churches to preserve that holy character. Paul is writing this to the believers at Ephesus, and you remember that at Ephesus there was a literal building which was a temple. It was a pagan temple to that goddess Diana, and we know that it was marked by tremendous immorality and unholy behavior in all the things that went on in that temple there in Ephesus. So what a contrast there would be between that temple in Ephesus and this holy temple in the Lord, the church that these believers had been brought to. And so that responsibility comes upon us to be marked by holiness in our lives. And then in verse 22, this last verse of the chapter, Paul would cause us to reflect further as he relates this truth, particularly to these Gentile believers. And so he says, "In whom ye," and that word is emphatic, "ye Gentiles, ye also are being builded together." There's that word "together" again, referencing the reconciliation of believing Jews and Gentiles in the church. "Ye also are being builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So the church as a holy temple in the Lord, that would emphasize the church as a place spiritually of God's hallowed presence, a holy temple, a place where divine persons are worshipped. But the church as an habitation of God, well, that would emphasize the church as the place presently where divine persons dwell and where they desire to be resident with the saints of God. And so God dwells today, not in any literal physical temple building. He dwells spiritually with the church, and he makes his abode with the saints of God that comprise the church. And we know that that is only possible on the ground of redemption and on the basis of what the Lord Jesus accomplished in his sacrifice on the cross and the salvation, the redemption that he procured through his death and resurrection. And having accomplished that great work of redemption, he ascended back to heaven, and the Holy Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost to begin and to, we might say, superintend this great construction project to build for God a spiritual habitation among the saints of God, the members of the church. And so the verse says, being builded together, an habitation of God through the Spirit, in the Spirit. And so here is something that is maintained by the power and the working of the Spirit of God. And we know that today God dwells in the church. And we know that God dwells today in local companies of believers. And again, 1 Corinthians 3 would be a chapter that brings that to us. Paul says to that local church there at Corinth, know ye not that ye are inner temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He says it again in 2 Corinthians 6, ye are temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell with them and walk in them. So this is a spiritual truth. And we should appreciate that we have been brought to something where divine persons desire to dwell. And every time we gather as a local church, we are in that capacity an habitation of God through the Spirit. And local companies of believers are to be places where spiritually divine persons are dwelling and where divine persons are being worshipped. And if we carry that thought right on into the future, and into the future eternal state, and I think our brother Wayne referenced this in his message on Sunday, you see that for eternity it will be God's desire to dwell with men. That verse in Revelation 21, verse 3, and I think that refers to the eternal state. John says, I heard a great voice of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he shall be their God. So God's great purpose, we know it will be accomplished. He will dwell eternally with men. And we believe that the church will be an eternal entity, and the church will be particularly for the heart of Christ, and Christ will dwell eternally with his bride, the church. So we should have desires, we should have feelings for the church as the dwelling place of God. I think the psalmist gives expression to that thought of desiring to dwell with God in a number of the psalms. You think of Psalm 27, verse 4. The psalmist says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And David closes his shepherd psalm, Psalm 23, with that verse where he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I trust that we would have desires for the truth of the church as God's habitation, a habitation of God through the Spirit. And we can enjoy that truth in a local church capacity and to appreciate that the local church is also the place where divine persons would make their habitation, and so we would make it also our habitation. So time is up. We'll have to close there. So these, just to conclude, these verses at the end of Ephesians 2, they give us these different aspects of the workmanship of God in the formation of the church. And I've outlined six aspects of that work. A work of demolition, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile demolished in verse 14. A work of abolition in verse 15 of the enmity between Jew and Gentile. A work of reconciliation in verses 14 to 16 between Jew and Gentile and between both those parties and God. A work of evangelization in verse 17, the preaching of the glad tidings of peace to both Gentiles and Jews, a work of admission in verse 18 in our equal access to the Father, and then a work of construction in verses 20 to 22 in the building of the church. And if you move on into the verses of chapter 3, the first 13 verses of chapter 3 will bring a seventh aspect of that workmanship, a work of revelation. It's an apostolic work. It's a divine work that God has accomplished, particularly through the Apostle Paul. And in those verses in chapter 3, Paul indicates that this mystery of the church, the body of Christ, comprising believing Jews and Gentiles, it was something that was kept secret in God's heart, and God has now made it known. He's made known this truth to all the saints, And Paul says there in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it was his great work to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. So there's a seventh aspect of this work, a divine work, an apostolic work of revelation of the mystery of Christ. And this was Paul's apostolic authority for all the teaching he's given here in chapter 2, and for the teaching as he continues, as he goes on into chapter 3. But we'll close there, and we trust that God would bless his word to us. Shall we pray?